How we doing? Good to see everybody. It's been a while since I've seen some of you, and I'm very thankful and appreciative of the invite to come back and to join you this evening. So hopefully we will enjoy our study together, and that we will get to. If you have questions, comments, thoughts, by all means, please speak up and ask those questions. It's interesting. One of the first sermons I ever preached here was in Daniel. And Mark Day has made fun of me ever since because I tried to cover 6 chapters of Daniel in that one night. And we're only going to do 4 tonight. So we're going to be in 4 different chapters of Daniel, but I went ahead since I was only doing 4. I've mixed in some a little bit in Jeremiah too, in the book of Jeremiah as well. And then we're going to bounce around just a little bit more. But we're going to be studying the Kings and working through that a little bit. Like I say, if you have questions, thoughts, we have about an hour, it looks like. Might stop at 45. That's the question and answer part, and we'll give you a little extra break. I know you probably won't get mad at me if you don't have to listen for an entire hour to me. But we'll go close to that. We'll see how it goes. And if you have questions, thoughts, all that, by all means, please ask. And we have enjoyed, just to tell you, we've really enjoyed our opportunity to be in Ironton. We have missed you greatly, but we feel very blessed by the opportunity to be with the folks there. They have really been good to us and welcomed us, and they listened to me 3 times on Sunday, and they deserve a prize for that, I'm figuring. But we really have enjoyed that, and at the same time have missed being here with you all. And so I appreciate Jeremiah and the elders giving me the opportunity. I'll be here tonight and tomorrow night to get to be here with you. And then we turn around and August the 7th, I think, is a Sunday night, and we're preacher exchange. So this is round 4 of the preacher exchange. The first 3, I was in places where I hadn't been. I went to Rome on singing night. That was good. We had about 5 minutes, and I rolled. And JC has said before, I speak fast. You've never seen me speak like I did in that time because singing night was short. And then went to South Point. I'd never been there and really enjoyed that visit. And then we went to Greasy Ridge. And Mark told me, I'm going to send you there in the summer just in case. And so we came to Greasy Ridge from Pigeon Forge that afternoon. And I was on a road that Miranda assures me was not a road, but it was possibly a driveway then to a yard. But we made it. And so I said, wow, this place is hard to get to. So one of the folks at Greasy Ridge said, would you like to follow us back out? And I said, yeah, sure. Yeah, it'd be great. And I told her, I got in the car. I said, they're going to go the exact way we did. That's how the phone sent us. Took a left out of the building, drove down a road, took a right. And all of a sudden, there was Route 7, and we were straight on the way home. So it turns out I had no idea how to get to Greasy Ridge. So I think I can get to Flatwoods on August the 7th. So we're looking forward to being here for that. You guys have been looking, I think, at some kings. We're going to look at 2 more kings in Scripture. And tonight, the assignment is Nebuchadnezzar. I was extremely excited about getting to, and I hope I don't misspell his name. I've really worked hard not to misspell his name through this PowerPoint. I've actually stopped using PowerPoint. I became angry at it because I built in some transitions and forgot for about 2 sermons in a row, and I was about 10 slides behind, and I decided it was a great distraction to me. So I did one for tonight. If I get to slide 2 and turn it off, it's because I also am still angry at it. But I'm going to give it a go. But I don't have many slides. I've kind of limited the slides because I just have. So we're going to try it and see. But we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what you know about him. He's mentioned a lot in Scripture. He has a great significance in the history of God's people. And we're going to figure out how that is. And so here's the approach that I've decided to take, because I felt like we could take a historical approach, and we'll look a little bit at that. But I also feel like we can draw some lessons from Nebuchadnezzar and from his interactions with God. And so that's kind of where we're going to go tonight. We're going to spend some time taking a look, especially through Daniel, after we get through a few other things early on. And we're going to take a look at where did Nebuchadnezzar stand, where did God stand, and who wins. And I think it's good for us to see. It's good for leaders in society to see. It's good for us as the church to see what happens to societies who are evil. What happens to societies who are led by evil instead of led by God? We had an interesting conversation last night in Bible class. And I think it's when you take a look at societies who God is not principally present, He is not the teachings of Scripture are not the majority teachings. They're very evil societies, aren't they? Because even though people in our own society are pushing Scripture out, are saying we don't need the Bible anymore, what we're coming to find is when there is no moral code, when there truly is no desire to find a moral code, and why are people pushing God away? Because people want no one to be over them. People want no one to have power over them. They want to be able to make their own decisions. When morality is flushed out of a society, it continues to become more and more evil. And I welcome you back to Andy Griffith, in the days of Andy Griffith. My parents don't lock their doors still. Brandon and I'll show you tomorrow night a picture of our new dog. We have added a dog to our family. I bleed in four fingers on each hand now. Because he's still not out of biting yet, and those little teeth are sharp. But he is the coolest little thing ever. And so we've added a dog to our family, and when we were at Oath a couple weeks ago in Paintsville, I said, we left the dog at Mom and Dad's, and I said, you got to lock the door. And they were like, well, not everybody has a key. What if they get home before we do? And I said, I don't care, you're going to lock the door. My dog's in here, Hudson's in here, you're going to lock the door. But my parents still live in a society that many did back in those days. But I don't unlock my door. My house alarm went off right before I came up here. I hope everything's good. Ran to turn it off, so I feel good about that. But we see that our society is gradually becoming more evil in many ways. And that's because God is being pushed out more and more in many ways. And so what do we understand about a society led by a guy like Nebuchadnezzar? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to look at the end of the day, who's going to win that battle? Who's going to win? You can shove God out. You can try to be so powerful that you forget about God, and then you can lose. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually you're going to lose. And that's what we're teaching society. As the church, that's what we go out and we spread in society is, listen, you're going to want to serve God. Well, everything's great with me. Well, maybe today it is. But in the end, you don't have hope of eternity. Let's take a look at this, and hopefully I'll bring all that back together. Just a couple things. Here's your picture. Of course, you have Babylon in the yellow. You can't hardly see it. I'm sorry. It looks really good on my computer. Down here closest to me and the Babylonian Empire. And so we see here, this is the Hanging Gardens. Just a quick background for you. It is thought that Nebuchadnezzar, for his wife, built the Hanging Gardens. Why is this significant? I'll get to it in Daniel 3, I think, a little bit. There is some belief in history that maybe that is not the case, that he was not the one that built that, or that he never built anything of the such. The understanding by others is that his wife had a great desire for greenery, and obviously they were in a greenery-challenged area, and so what did he do? He builds these Hanging Gardens. We'll talk about that in a minute. I just wanted you to see them because they're talked about a lot, and they're considered a great wonder of the world. So, what do we know? Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is a great leader of the ancient world. If you talk about great leaders and great kings of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar is one of those. He is considered to be great. What else do we know? Well, we know that he became a king in 605 BC, and he died around 562 BC. So, he had a nice reign of about 43 years approximately here and there. We're going to read in Daniel 4 if we get there of what happened here during his reign. And so he was there approximately 43 years, power and wealth. How's he obtain his power and wealth? Well, one of two ways. I'm either going to conquer you or I'm going to protect you. You decide. If I conquer you, I'm going to have everything of yours. And I'm going to take it by force. If I support you, if I protect you, you're going to pay me for it. So he had a pretty good scheme going on. I can take over your land or I can protect your land. And so we see here from 605 B.C., now remember that's why our numbers look like they're backwards, 605 B.C. to 562 B.C., okay, because now we're working toward zero here, okay? So from 605 to 562, approximately 43 years if I have done my math right, and he's got great power and wealth because he's either going to conquer you or he's going to protect you. And so we know here that he conquered Judah in 586 B.C. Anybody want to guess why that's important? We're talking God's people here, aren't we? He's going to destroy the Jerusalem temple, and he's going to place the Jews in exile. And so that's what we know here historically about Nebuchadnezzar, about the past history here that we see with him. So Jeremiah 25:9 says this, "Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. And against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Now, here's where people get hung up a little bit with Nebuchadnezzar. If you read this verse, what does it say? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, if we just read that one verse, if we just talk about that one section, here's what we're going to say. Wow, God loved Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great supporter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of God. That's what we would think if we just read of him as my servant. It's very careful that we read more than that, because if we stop there, we're not going to truly understand Nebuchadnezzar. Because then we're going to go over to Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, if he is a great servant of God, why in the world is he coming to Jerusalem to besiege it? Well, here's why. Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 14. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Let me stop right there. What's he saying here? You've not done what you've been told. Take you some time, study the Old Testament. Here's what you will find. God's people lose focus. Time and time again, God's people lose focus. Time and time again, God's people try to do things their way. And time again, God finds a way to reel them back in. Why is Nebuchadnezzar a servant of God? He's reeling the fishing pole. He's going to bring God's people back in, because God is going to send for him, he declares, to take over his people. Now, a couple things that are really important to understand here. That's a big time deal, because we see that Nebuchadnezzar is not a God-fearing, God-loving person at this point. But God is going to use him to correct his people. And interestingly enough, throughout time, throughout Scripture, when God's people get offline, somehow, some way, they're corrected. Let's go all the way down to the seven churches. Weren't they corrected? They were given correction. Now, theirs was different than in this particular case, because 70 years of captivity is a little bit different than what happened with the seven churches. But why is the 70 years of captivity taking place? Because Nebuchadnezzar is so great and so wonderful and God just can't handle him? No. No, see, that's where Nebuchadnezzar is going to become confused. And we're going to get to see into his life. And that's what's really cool about Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4. Because I've really never taught Daniel 1, 2, 3, or 4 with the focus on Nebuchadnezzar. But I get to tonight, and I appreciate Jeremiah letting me do that. And so tonight we get to look at it from the other side. It's kind of like movies that you've always looked at it from the good character, and now you get to look at it from the bad one. We get to do that a little bit tonight. And so we consider here that God has said this: you persistently have been told. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you to all his servants the prophets. Verse 4. And what's the warning been? Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. You know, I think a side note to this, and this is why I never finish on time, because I think of side notes. But I think a side note to this is something that's really important. People often want to believe that when God gives warnings, because of his great love, they don't mean anything. God gives a warning, but he loves me so much that I know that God said that if I don't obey him, that there's going to be two choices of eternity, heaven or hell. And, you know, I know he said it, but I got to tell you, I think he loves me enough, he's going to get past it. Or people teach doctrines that say, God loves you, don't worry about it. Or they teach doctrines that teach not to worry about falling away and not protecting yourself, because once you've been reached, achieved salvation, nothing can ever happen. Well, all of that is in deep contrast to Scripture. And if you study the history of God with his people, and that's what Old Testament Scripture is. What's the New Testament purpose? It's for us to understand as the church and as individual Christians how to work under the new law, what God's commands are and what God's expectations are. But there is great learning in Old Testament Scripture. And right here, just as a side note, this isn't necessarily about Nebuchadnezzar, but it is an important side note that I think we should all consider. God told them to do something. They didn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar got really big muscles. That's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar had power over his people because God said do it, and they didn't do it. And yet in society, and even in many religious bodies, people will see Scripture like this, and they will still teach dangerous things that don't tell us that God will do that. Why would God allow somebody to go to hell? Not because he wants to. What's the purpose and the mission of the church? Because he wants nobody to go to hell. But he set a standard, and he has an expectation. And if people go to hell, it's because just like the people here who chose to violate God's will, they have chosen to violate God's will. You know, those of you who don't know me, I'm in education. I've been in education now. I'm starting year 16. I've been everything from a teacher to a principal to an athletic director to a teacher mentor to transportation guy to now I'm a couple of those things. We merged a couple of jobs and I'm the DPP. And so this year my job is to deal with truancy. So we're going to get to a certain number of days that a kid is unexcused, and I'm going to knock on the door. And I'm going to say, really, we got to work this out. You either got to turn in your notes or your kid's going to have to come to school because right now they're unexcused. And there's eventually, we have a thing we call final notice. And when I give them the final notice, I get to go to their house again. People love when you do that. And so I'm going to go to their house again, and I'm going to knock on the door, and I'm going to say, here's your final notice. What that means is this. It's your final notice. Now, if I go in 2 weeks and I'm like, here's another notice. I know I said the last one was final, but here's another one. No, See, that's not the way the world works, because people are never going to come to school. So I do the final notice, and then what do? Well, I go before a judge. I don't want to do that, but that's the way the plan lays out. God doesn't want to go and get Nebuchadnezzar to come to his people, but they've led him to that problem. They've led him to that point. And so we have to understand that this is a nice view, I think, into not only Nebuchadnezzar, but into God. Into knowing God. That he's honest. That he's true. And that if he says it, he means it. And that's what he's going to do. And so through here, he is going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And that's going to be our understanding as we go forward. Why are we where we are in the book of Daniel? We're where we are in the book of Daniel because God's people didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so captivity is going to occur. And so now we look at this relationship between the two of them. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 1. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to piece together. We're going to summarize some. We can't read four chapters of Daniel, although I'm way ahead of where I thought I would be. So we'll cover a little more than I thought we would. But we're gonna piece together. So verses 1-7. This is kind of our first discussion here in the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, and of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. After their gods, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Several of them would have been given names after the gods. So here's the plan. Nebuchadnezzar has now taken over. And so he's going to bring these people in and he's going to train them. And those who he is going to train are going to include those who are of God's people. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're going to be brought in. And what's he say to them? Here's the plan. And so I want us to look at our first way, God's way versus Nebuchadnezzar's way. What's God's way? Or what's Nebuchadnezzar's way? Nebuchadnezzar's way is, all right, bring them in. We're going to give them a portion of the meat that I eat. And we're going to give them a portion of the wine. Now, I like meat. You probably can tell. I went to the new barbecue place over in Ironton yesterday. I had a good piece of brisket. But this was not what Daniel would have been eating. This was not what God's people would have found to be clean and pure eating. And so this is a problem for them. And so, well, they say, well, okay, you're the king. Let's just do what you said. You see, Daniel has a book written after him because he didn't do that, ever. And that's hard. When we consider in society our daily lives, even as adults, and we preach at kids all the time, bad morals corrupt good behavior. I got that a little bit. I'm paraphrasing, but evil companions corrupt good morals. Thanks. I had to get there just for a second. Thank you. So we read that, but we only preach that to teenagers. You know, we don't often stand up in a pulpit and preach that, although I did the other day, and I said the same thing, which is probably why I'm thinking about it. And so we don't often do that. But what's the whole point here? We see these young men, but we also see throughout Scripture God's people are adults. And they're letting others mislead them. Even as adults, we got to be careful what we deal with, what we listen to, and what we see. We got to be careful with what we read on Facebook. I'm a great lover of Facebook. Y'all know that's not true. if you know me at all, I do have it purely for being nosy. And then it days like this is really bad because my birthday was on the 20th, and now we're sitting here on the 25th, and I've not said thank you for the birthday wishes, and people are one day not going to ever do it. And so it becomes hard for me at this time. So if you sent me one, thank you, and I will reply at some point. So when we think about things like Facebook, and you open it up and you read an article, and you have no idea whether it's true or not. And unfortunately, in religion, people stand in places like where I'm standing right now, and they say things without biblical backup, and people listen. If you've ever studied with someone who wanted to quote their preacher instead of the Bible, it's possible that they trusted in that person too much. And I know that the folks that fill this pulpit, just like I've said in Ironton multiple times since I've been there, don't take my word for it. Study it. And so why is that? Because God's way is the only way. And so we got to be really careful not to be misled by the world, not to be misled by those who say religion is not important or those who say religion is important. But let me tell you how you should be doing it, because this feels good. Daniel had no question how he was going to do it. He didn't say, well, King, you took over. Okay, no problem. Now, it's interesting, and this gives us a little bit of insight into Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel's going to come in here in verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Physical versus spiritual right here. What we are studying is great power. Nebuchadnezzar has great power physically. God has great spiritual power. And the two were confused. See, when you think about this chief of the eunuchs here, he has no concern of anything but the physical, does he? What's he worried about? He's worried about getting his head chopped off. So you would endanger my head with the king in verse 10. But Daniel isn't worried about that. We know that. We're not going to make it to Daniel 6 tonight, but we know that his life wasn't the most important thing for him. Serving his God was. But for Nebuchadnezzar's people, the most important thing was to protect themselves from him. See, I think that's the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and God. God is our God with great love. Now, does he have expectations, and are there consequences not following him? Well, yeah, that's what we just read about. But we don't fear God because of what he will do to us. We reverently fear and respect him because what he's done for us. And I think that's a huge difference. Nebuchadnezzar's people were scared of him. Always scared of him. Why? Well, he was ruthless and he would kill you. But I don't have to be scared of God because I have something better. I get to be excited about the love that God has for me. And so we consider Nebuchadnezzar, and where did he go wrong? Where did he go wrong throughout time? Well, he didn't really, in this particular case, he did things out of fear. And so right here, these people are afraid that if they let God's people do their thing, they're going to pay for it. But Daniel's not. And so then what happens? Well, we go through and we see in verse 8, we just read a little bit of that Daniel's going to begin to plead not to have to. And so Daniel says to him, and I'm going to paraphrase for a second, give us 10 days. You give us 10 days and let us do it God's way instead of Nebuchadnezzar's way. And I promise you this, if you give us 10 days, everything will be just fine. You won't get harmed. Still, this guy's going out on a limb to allow this. But what do we see down in verse 15? At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And then we go down to 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So what do we know? What we know is this. God's way, man's way, there's a difference. And God's way works. And man's way didn't. What was Nebuchadnezzar's point? His point wasn't just to get Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be great. The plan was for everybody to be great, wasn't it? It was that he develops people to follow him who are the very best that they could be. And yet in his way, it was 10 times less successful than God's way. And that's what sometimes I think in the world today, we find people who just want to do things their way. Nebuchadnezzar was going to do things his way. Throughout Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's going to do things his way. And it's never going to work. And we often wonder, and I think when we consider our role as Christians in teaching the lost, we often have to consider the fact that we have something that the lost does not have, and that's hope. You know, why did Daniel not fear Nebuchadnezzar like he expected him to? Because he knew he had God. And it's okay if he died. Because dying serving God is better than living choosing not to. And so what is the message that Daniel presents here that God brought to the table that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't? Serving Nebuchadnezzar might get your head cut off, and it might work out well for you. Serving God will only work out well for you. And that's what we have to understand. So we move over into 2, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. And here in chapter 2, as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, we see something very interesting. As powerful as he was, as awesome as he found himself to be, his people were not as great as God's people. Verses 1 through 11. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magicians or enchanters or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, for no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. So what happens here? He has a dream. And he asks his people. He goes to his enchanters and his sorcerers and the whole list. It's listed. One thing I love about Daniel is that anything that has a group of hard words together, they go ahead and repeat it like 10 times. And I think maybe that's just like the pipe and the lyre and the bagpipe and all that. So you get to say it over and over and over again. So it's going to be repeated here. The enchanters and the sorcerers, and I'm trying to find the full list here, but he's going to bring them to him. And so when he does that, he's going to tell them, you tell me the dream. You tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. Why does he want to do that? Well, everybody's looking to please the king. What happens when you please the king? Well, you get rewarded. You get promoted. You get something nice. You get something fantastic. And so he's wise enough. Nebuchadnezzar, he's no dummy. He says, let me see what I can, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell me the dream, and you're going to tell me the interpretation. And they go, well, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We can't do that. And so they say to him again, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he calls them out. He says, yeah, okay, you're trying to buy yourself time. You're trying to buy yourself time because you know that you can't do this. And they say, you know we can't either. That's their response to him. That's what they say to him. There's no king that's asking anybody to do this, oh king. You tell us a dream, we'll interpret it. And he says, no, that's not how this is going to work. And so what happens? Well, what any good person does when you ask somebody to do something, they don't do it, you go try to get them killed. So he's going to send out and have them killed. That's what he's going to do. Because the king was angry and very furious and command all that all wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And in comes Daniel. And here's what we can learn from this. Daniel is going to approach Nebuchadnezzar not as, Daniel, look how great I am. But he's going to approach him as, look how great my God is. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, if he would have ever listened and learned from these activities, I'm sorry, I got to fix this. I forgot it turned upside down somehow. If Nebuchadnezzar would have actually ever paid attention, he would have noticed what he needed to do to continue to be great. But he couldn't do it. And so Daniel gives him another lesson right here in doing that. Because Daniel says in verse 15, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, what's the king just done? And this is insight into the king. What's he do? What's he do every time he gets mad? He's going to kill somebody, isn't he? I mean, literally, every time he gets mad, he's going to physically harm or kill somebody. Because he is all-powerful and almighty in his mind. And if you don't do what he says, you don't deserve to live. And so Daniel is going to go to him and say, hey, give me just a little bit of time. He's going to say, ask the king. And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king appoint him a time. So he's going to go and say, I need some time, and then I'll be back. Now let me ask you about this. You think this is dangerous? Yeah. Daniel's one of the guys. He knows what's going on. All these other guys, they couldn't do anything to help the king, and they're going to die. And Daniel goes, hey, he raises his hand. You know, it's like, I don't know if you ever didn't do your homework in school, And so you're sitting there, or you didn't read the book. I took an English class in college. I was an English major. I probably told some of you this. I was an English major for a day and a half in college. It was the day before school started. I made it a full day that day and a half day the next day. And I went to a poetry class, and apparently the poem about snow and cold and all that was not about snow and cold. It's about love. And she told me I misinterpreted it, and I told her not to misinterpret this. You'll never see me again. But I did keep one of my literature classes, and I often didn't read the book because I really wasn't interested in it. And so I don't know if you've ever been that person that is kind of like, well, if I keep my head down and pretend like I'm really taking good notes, he might not call on me. But you got to think this is the positive way for Daniel to be right now. If I keep my head down, maybe he'll not notice. And I'll be okay. But instead, Daniel's like, all right, king, give me a little bit. We'll be back. We'll take care of this. He's volunteered to do something that in and of itself, he knows. And he's going to say it throughout this chapter. He knows he can't do anything about it. But here's what Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn about God's people. They're not scared of Nebuchadnezzar because they respect God. We don't need to be scared of the world. We don't need to worry about power and people around us or anything of the world that's in violation of God, because more importantly, we respect our God. And that's what Daniel's done here. I'm going to save all these people. But here's what he's not going to do. He's not going to act like Nebuchadnezzar. What's Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, you didn't do what I said. You're going to die. Because he's arrogant. That gives us a great insight into Nebuchadnezzar compared to God's people. Nebuchadnezzar's people were going to do what? They're going to lie to him. You tell me the dream, we'll tell you something about how great and fantastic you are and all is good and well, and we'll move forward. That's what was going to happen. So he wouldn't tell him the dream. So then Daniel comes in. Let's just stay where we're at. We're good. So
In 17, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in his darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." So Daniel's going to come up and say, "I'm going to show the king what this dream's all about." And he asks again, "Let me go in there. Let me go in there, let me see him." So Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, verse 25, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No, wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." What a great answer. What a great answer to the king. Because what's the king doing? The king is looking for somebody to tell how great they are. He expects that his people are so great and so wonderful. Remember in verse 1, he's tried to get all of his people to be great and wonderful by following his plan. God's plan was better, clearly. Daniel has followed it continually. And so when he brings Daniel up in front of him, He says, "So you think you can do this? You think you can tell me the dream?" And Daniel says, No. There's no magician, astrologer, sorcerer. There's that list of people again. Let me find it. I keep losing. It's a big, long list. How could I never find it? Enchanter, magician, astrologer, wise man. There's none of these people that can do this, king. Now, you got to be wondering what Nebuchadnezzar's thinking right here. This man has asked to come before me. He knows he's getting ready to get killed. And what's he say? He's basically rubbing it in that none of these people could have done it, and I don't know why you expected it. And then he continues. "But God, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay down in bed are these." And then he tells him the dream. So then he's going to follow up with the interpretation here of the dream. So he's able to tell him the dream, first of all, which then means what? Nebuchadnezzar knows he's legitimate, doesn't he? He knows that what he said is true. He knows it's been revealed to him what that dream was about. And so he's going to interpret it. Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, the image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the winds carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that was struck, the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory." You think right here, Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, "Wait a minute. No, my power is what got this kingdom." I find that to be a really interesting statement. Because Nebuchadnezzar is not giving God credit for taking his people. Nebuchadnezzar is not giving God this credit right here, but what's Daniel say? "Well, King, God's the one who let you take his people." It's an interesting statement. I just think it's a It's a very confident statement to make in the presence of this very arrogant man. But he does it anyway. And now I don't know where I stopped. So we see it into whose hands, verse 38, he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of God. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron is not mixed with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, in iron, in the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. As you say, your power is not going to last forever, but God's is. Something greater is coming, a kingdom greater is coming, and it's greater than yours. It's the kingdom of God. He is going to bring great power. He, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Bad news, Nebuchadnezzar. Things aren't going to go so well for you forever. But God, they will. So what happens? What do we know? Well, God's people versus Nebuchadnezzar's people. We know this. People who serve God got it right. Daniel got it right. What happened? He saved Nebuchadnezzar's people because he had faith in God. Nebuchadnezzar had better people than God, as powerful as he wanted to be. Nebuchadnezzar's way wasn't as good as God. His people weren't as good as God's. And his power wasn't as great as God's. His power wasn't as great as God's. And we don't have a significant amount of time, but we can hit a few things here in chapter 3. When we look at 4 through 6, we see what's happened here. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn," here's my instruments, "the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So, what's he say? Well, you're going to bow down to this image. Now, what do we know about the image? It's 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. It's a big image. And when you hear this musical, because we're talking a cubit being about a foot and a half, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. So we're talking 90 by 9. And so he builds this image. Now what's he just learned? He's just learned the power of God. Daniel has just once again demonstrated to him the power of God. What do we know about King Nebuchadnezzar? He was very powerful, he was very intelligent, but he was so arrogant he couldn't accept the fact that God was more powerful than him. And so what's he do? Instead of deciding to bow down and worship God, he's once again going to gom this up, to use an old Eastern Kentucky term. I have a few of those. I like to use them in Ohio. And so sometimes it doesn't get brought across the river like it should. So we see here that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is going to once again mess something up. Because all he has to do is what he's been shown, which is serve God. Daniel serves God, chapter 1. He does what he should do, and he's 10 times greater than the people that were doing it Nebuchadnezzar's way. Chapter 2, what happens? Daniel prays to God. When he goes before the king says, "You think you can do this?" And he said, "No, I don't think anybody can do this. No human can do this, but God can." And so he's once again demonstrated the power of God. But Nebuchadnezzar, as great and powerful as he is, just like so many people in the world today, as great and powerful as they are, as rich as they are, the people that they have following them that they have, the leaders who make decisions, sometimes don't get it. Because as great and powerful as they are, they're not God. And as great and powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, No thought he was. He truly was great and powerful in ancient times, physically. He was not God. And yet, once again, he's going to try to have a standoff here with God. This time it's with power. And so what happens? Well, he says, you bow down to this image. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, that's not God. So he's going to tell them what to do. And we're going to roll through this really quick because I really want to get to four for a little bit. And so as we look here in chapter 3, just to summarize, why are the hanging gardens important? I want you to think about this for the fiery furnace. What's the purpose of the fiery furnace? Probably building things. Maybe that big, long, or big, tall image, okay, melting metal. But what we would know is with ceramics and things such as that, what are they doing? Well, they're doing all their work in the fiery furnace. So if the hanging gardens are attached to Nebuchadnezzar, and they truly did create them, he's doing that ceramic work and all that in this furnace. Well, I don't have the exact numbers with me. I'm sorry that I don't. But it's significant numbers. More in order to do ceramic work. And I apologize. I hate that I didn't bring those numbers with me. In order to do ceramic work, the temperature in a kiln is so hot that it rivals, if not is greater, than the temperature used to cremate a body. Okay, that's the numbers we're looking at here. Most likely, in order for them to do this ceramic work, it was going to be so hot that it's higher than the temperature that would be used to cremate a body today. And so we figure that it's like that, but it doesn't matter because even if it wasn't that hot, and what happened? Well, he's going to turn it up even more, isn't he? He gets so angry because people decide to serve the God that has demonstrated his power to him twice. He gets so angry that he's going to turn that thing up, that he's going to make it more powerful, down to 19. Or 13, I'm sorry. The Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Doesn't this remind you of some people who you try to teach? Doesn't this remind you of some people who you interact with in the world who constantly have seen God do great things for them, who are so blessed with the things that they have? Time and time again, they have the opportunity to see God's power in their life, and they continually refuse to do it. Nebuchadnezzar's doing that. Once again, he's refusing to see the power of God. And so what's he say? He brings them in, and now all of a sudden, because they're in front of him, what's his expectation? Well, I'm going to give you one more chance. Why? Because he knows, in his mind, he's so powerful that they'll violate God's will if he's sitting there staring at them. So he says, here, all these musical instruments, we're going to play them, then you're going to bow down. Or I'm going to cast you in the fiery furnace. And a great answer here that God's people should remember forever in all situations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, I don't think that was rude. I think if you listen to somebody who has studied this, if you just listen to Bible commentators, they're not going to say we're not going to answer you, but more of a king, there's no need for us to answer you here. Because here's what you have to know. And they're going to continue through. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What's they say? King, we know where you stand. You're going to cast us in that furnace. We also know where God stands. And here's what we know is going to happen. We're either going to not die or die. That's what they say. If it be pleasing to God, we're going to live. And if it's not, that's okay too. We died serving God. It's a really good answer. And you would think the king, who has gotten to watch God at work through his dreams, who has gotten to watch God at work through the captives would have said, okay, you told my people that if you would eat God's food instead of my food, that you'd be great, and you were ten times greater than my people. Okay. But his arrogance could not allow it. People in the world today, just like King Nebuchadnezzar, want so much to do things their way that their arrogance will not allow them to push aside the things that they want for the things that they should do. Nebuchadnezzar right here could have fixed his whole problem by saying, well, God is powerful. So what does he do? Exactly not that. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. And so I'm going to bounce down just for a second because I've got to get out of this chapter and move to the next one. And so we say, and so let's stay in 19. His face was changed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown in to the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent. And the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. They're tied up. Okay, remember this. They're bound and they're tossed in. And oh, by the way, it's so hot, it killed the people up there doing it. Those guys weren't even in it. They were just going to it. Here's the power of God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? He answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, the English Standard says. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. They were in the middle of this fire. They didn't even smell like it. I can walk past somebody smoking a cigarette and I smell all day like it. They didn't even smell like it, and they were laying in a fire. Why? God protected them completely. Nebuchadnezzar then all of a sudden had said what? They are servants of the Most High God. Did Nebuchadnezzar recognize the power of God? Yeah, he recognized it. He called him that, the Most High God. And yet he just couldn't get it right. He continually refused not to follow him. So let's run through real quick. Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, his second dream, down in 19. Daniel's whose name was Belshazzar was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Sorry, that was a long reading, but it says this to us. King, God's going to finish you up. You're going to end up with the beast of the field. This is not good for you. But I beg of you, recognize the Most High God. That's what he's told. In summary, that's what he's told. He's seen it in chapter 1. He's seen it in chapter 2. He's seen it in chapter 3. That God has power and God keeps his word. And yet he still can't get past it. What do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? We know about Nebuchadnezzar that he's powerful, that he was great on earth. But he just couldn't turn over his life to God. So many people, good people, bad people, are never going to get that point. And I think if you take, I've really struggled because there's a lot of information on Nebuchadnezzar. I've really struggled with how in the world do you summarize him in a Bible class. And first of all, you do it by going almost over your time, even though you had a full hour. But second of all, I don't know that I'm getting it right. But I know that this is true. Nebuchadnezzar is like so many people on this earth who would rather be in charge than let God be in charge. And what happens to him? He ends up with the beast of the field. I didn't put the picture of him with the beast of the field. There's some art with him and the beast of the field. I just put this wild-looking animal. All these pictures, by the way, that have been on the background are from the inner palace of his kingdom. It was a beautiful palace. He had everything he could want. Everything he could want. But he couldn't get out of his own way because he couldn't let God be God in his life. And so continually he had to have other people telling him how great and how fantastic he was. Continually he could not sacrifice that power, that fame, and that arrogance to just serve God. And so what happens? This. So verse 28, all this came unto Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months. He did pretty good for 12 months. The way I read this, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. What happened? God said it. God did it. He made it a period of time, and what could he do? At the end of the time, he continued to say, "Look what I've done. Look how great I am. Look how powerful I am." See, I think when people in the world figure out, it don't matter how powerful I am on this earth. It don't matter how wealthy I am on this earth. It don't matter how many people follow me on this earth. It don't matter what I've done on this earth. Without God, it's irrelevant. And I think that's the lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens? When he finally hits rock bottom, what's he say here in chapter 4 at the very close? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. He had to fall before He was ever willing to be humble, wasn't He? It's unfortunate that that's where people get sometimes in their lives. So some conclusions just real quick. Never overestimate the power of you alone. Now, this is not a quote anybody's ever going to say in the world. No strength and conditioning coach is going to say, don't overestimate your power. They're going to say, don't underestimate it. But Nebuchadnezzar's problem was he overestimated his power. Alone, he was nothing. He was nothing without God. And so you can have all you want, all the riches you want, all the fame you want. Without God, you're a big zero. Because you don't have hope. You don't have hope. And I think at the end of the day, the message for us, and I often try to figure out, and that's been kind of our focus in our discussions in Ironton. At the end of the day, what I have to understand as a teacher of God's Word. And all of us are that. If we are Christians, our responsibility is to be teachers of God's Word. If I'm going to be that, I have to do a couple things. Humble myself to the point that I'm willing to have conversations with people and that I'm willing to listen. Even if I disagree with what they've been taught, even if I disagree with what they've done, I figure out enough about them to be able to teach. Humble myself enough that my words aren't the most important, but that God's words are. And so I quit telling people what God wants, and I show people what God wants. Why do I have Scripture? The great blessing that sometimes, and I've used this example in studying, talking to you about studying with people before. I've had an experience in studying where I became so frustrated because someone would tell me something, and I would come back, and I would say something, and we would bounce back and forth, and at the end of the day, we had this great bridge, and I figured out something real fast. That person thought that their preacher was smarter than me. And then I learned something. It don't matter. Because I was hurt. Because I think I'm pretty intelligent. I was hurt. A little bit. And then I learned something. Well, God's smarter than me. Quit being so arrogant and shut your mouth. And so then she would tell me one thing. And I would just hand her the Bible. Why do I have the Bible? Well, because I shouldn't be arrogant enough to think that I know better than anybody else. But I know God does. And so when we think about teaching, when we think about interacting with others, when we think about going out and working for God, don't be so arrogant that we think that my word should be heard over somebody else's words. Just be honest enough to be like Daniel when he said, no, I can't do that, but God can. And so we interact with people, and we shouldn't do it with arrogance, and we shouldn't do it by talking down to people. I don't know why you teach this. This is what the Bible says. Let's just share it and together study it and never overestimate my power because I'm nothing without God's Word. And I'm nothing without Christ Jesus who died for me, and I have no hope if I haven't chosen to serve Him. The rest of this is just a restate of what we've talked about previously. Sorry, I went long. I know you're worn out. I'm sorry. Tomorrow night, if you come back, tomorrow night I promise they've only given me 40 minutes, so I won't go an hour and 10. Anybody have any thoughts, comments? I hope that was an approach that you feel good about with Nebuchadnezzar. I've really kicked around and struggled with how I wanted to approach him. I hope it gives us insight into him. Most importantly, gives us insight into the power of God and how nobody, no matter how much they want to be, has that kind of power. Thoughts or comments? Let's have a quick prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this day.
We thank you that you bless us with times like this so we can come together and study your word. Father, we know that there is absolutely never a time where we can study too much. And so we thank you that elderships like the one here has the wisdom and the passion for your word, that they schedule events like Vacation Bible School, and that they can bring us together, that we can study your word, that we can bring children in from the community and teach them the greatest lesson that can ever be taught. Father, we pray that we will always spread your word with love, that we will always spread your love with passion and excitement, that we will always handle it with the care that it needs, realizing that it's perfect and that we should use it exactly the way it's intended. Father, help us to always teach your word in a way that's pleasing unto you. Father, we pray that you will help us to study, to open up your word and to be in it. And most importantly, Father, we pray that you will help us never become arrogant, to realize that we were created by you. You sustain us. And Father, we thank you that you're always with us. Father, help us to spread a message of hope, spread a message of love. Father, we pray that you will help us to always stay on the right track and always serve you in a way that's pleasing unto you. Father, we pray that you'll be with the rest of this Vacation Bible School, that everything done will be pleasing unto you. We pray that you will be with each of us as we go about the rest of our day, that we will always live a life that is an example for those around us, that's a shining light to them. We thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you that he gave his life for us. It's through him that we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I won't go as long tomorrow. I might even cut 5 minutes off.